Luke chapter 10, we'll read from verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. And then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. We'll leave the reading there. May God see fit to bless it to us. Now, we all know this parable. This is one of the most well-known of the parables. Even unbelievers who really know very little about the scripture, they know about the Good Samaritan. And that term, the Good Samaritan, is prevalent in our language and in our culture. And when we speak of a Good Samaritan, this is someone who goes to the aid of another, who has mercy and compassion. And that's a Good Samaritan came to my aid and then, you know, helped me do this or helped me do that. And so in this parable, it's used to promote service to our fellow man. The Good Samaritan, it's really inspired the building of orphanages, of building of hospitals and all sorts of things. It's inspired so many things and so many good things in the world. This lesson simply of helping others in need, it's understood by everyone. It's agreed by most, but it's practiced by few. Very few, actually. Even those who think they are good Samaritans, really, when you look at their lives, and I think this certain lawyer would be one of those, really practiced by few. Back in 2006, Prime Minister Kevin Rudd, he invoked the parable of the Good Samaritan to promote his policy of opening up Australia's borders to illegal immigrants. Remember that? Let's open up the borders. He said, the biblical injunction to care for the stranger in our midst is clear. The parable of the Good Samaritan is but one of many which deal with the matter of how we should respond to a vulnerable stranger in our midst. And so he opened the floodgates, and there were over 40,000 people flooded in, and many thousands drowned doing so, all because he said, I'm going to be a Good Samaritan and lure people to drown and go to their deaths. And so you see how this parable gets misused, as politicians misuse the scripture all the time. But the reason this parable is given, we read there, a certain lawyer. This lawyer came along, and it came to tempt him, to test him. And this is what lawyers did. They were all about debating things, going to and fro and asking questions and giving answers. And these lawyers were, of course, lawyers of the biblical law but the Torah, but also the Talmud, the Jewish laws that they added to it and really supplanted God's laws. And so the question simply was, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a question that's been asked so many times. What shall I do? Similar question that the rich young ruler asked. What do I have to do? Just tell me what to do. And it's the question that so many people ask. But really, it comes down to this. I have to do something. What shall I do to get eternal life? And it shows the widespread misunderstanding of what eternal life is, that it's something we do. my efforts and doing this, doing that, keeping the law and so on. That's not how we're saved. It's not by doing. It's not the word do, it's the word done. Jesus has done all the work. But the Lord Jesus, he answered him in the form of a question. And this is how Jesus so often did it. And to bring out what was going on in this person's heart. You tell me, what do you think? What does the law say? And really, we can't fault so much what the lawyer said. In fact, the Lord Jesus, he said, look, thou hast answered right. When he said, love is about loving God and about loving your neighbor. And Jesus said, look, if you do this, thou shalt live. And he showed a good understanding of the essence of the law. Really, those two commandments, they sum up the whole law. The over 600 laws are really summed up in those two commandments. They all hang on those two laws. And so he understood that, as many of the Jews did, that if you could do this, you would live. But they understood in theory, but in practice, they weren't neighbors. They didn't love God, and they didn't love their neighbor. And they had all these extra laws they added in, all these conditions, so that they didn't really have to love their neighbor. For instance, the Jews, they said, if a wall collapsed on a person on the Sabbath, it was permitted for the Jew to clear enough rubble away to find out whether the person was a Jew or Gentile. If he was a Jew, you could rescue him, but if he was a Gentile, you had to leave him. And so in the Jewish mindset, the neighbor was restricted to Israelites, to Jews. The Gentiles, they weren't neighbors. You didn't have to love them. You didn't have to help them. You didn't have to save their life, because the law said you only have to love your neighbor, and they're not neighbors. And so you could... in fact, you could even kill a Gentile and you weren't liable to capital punishment because you didn't kill your neighbor. And all these things. And so the Lord understood this, and how they thought they were keeping the law, but they were actually violating the law all the time. And so it's very remarkable that the Lord Jesus, in this parable, he lifts up a Samaritan to be the hero of the parable. And the Samaritan, they weren't neighbors. They were really subhuman. And the Jews hated these Samaritans. And this was a rebuke to him, to a Jew who would say, no, these aren't my neighbors. And he puts this Samaritan in here. And so, but he would have thought he kept the commandments, but he hadn't in reality. And the Lord brings that out. But now when the Lord Jesus says, this do, and thou shalt live, we might take that to say, oh, you do just keep the law and then you get eternal life if I can just love God and love my neighbor. Well, in theory, that is true. If you could love God supremely, and if you could love your neighbor supremely, then you would merit eternal life. That is actually true. Nobody can. None of us can, because we all fall short. Nobody has kept those laws all their lives. And so, yes, if we could keep all the laws, we would be justified by works. But this is impossible. And so we see these things. The fact is there'll be many in hell who did their best to be a so-called good neighbor, to live as a good Samaritan, but they never had their sins forgiven. And that's the key. And this is getting really to the heart of what this parable is. Yes, it's about where to go and do likewise, and where to be, which shows how we're to treat others, where to have compassion and mercy, as the Lord Jesus did. But if all a person learns from this parable is that we are to be kind to one another, then we've missed the greater lesson. When Jesus says, do this and live, he's not saying you can be saved by keeping the law. Until a sinner sees himself no longer as the Good Samaritan, and a lot of people see themselves, oh, I'm the Good Samaritan, I do this and do that. I talked to a policeman one time, and he's a local policeman, and a really nice fella, and I asked him about what sort of faith he had, you know, whether he believed in God and different things, and he said, well, I see myself as a Samaritan. And that's how he turned himself. I see myself as a Samaritan. And he was referring to this parable. And, you know, I should do good, I should show mercy and compassion to others, and that's commendable. But I said to him, you know, we're not the Samaritan. I said, we are the man half dead. Jesus Christ is the Good Samaritan. and he is the one who has compassion on us. And I tried to help him to see we are in need of that help from Christ. And it's not just about us being good people and being accepted by God through those good works. So until a sinner ceases to see himself as the Good Samaritan and instead as that man half dead in sins, helpless, hopeless, in desperate need of a deliverer, then he remains lost and condemned in his self-righteousness, just like this lawyer. So today we will examine this parable as a complete picture of the salvation of a sinner by the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So we'll see first of all the condemnation of the sinner. And you see how the parable starts out. In verse 30, a certain man went which direction? Down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So his starting place is Jerusalem, but he's going down away from it. See, Jerusalem is the city of God. It's the place that God chose to put his name. It's that special place he chose. That is his holy city. It's the location of God's house, the temple. It's where his presence dwells. If you want to meet with God, you go up to Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. That's where the most holy place is. That's where God dwells between the cherubim. That's what Jerusalem represents. Jerusalem means the foundation of peace. And so Jerusalem represents union with God, peace with God. And this is where all man should be. And this is the starting place of man in the Garden of Eden. He's at Jerusalem. He has peace with God. He's in the presence of God. It's an elevated place. It's a high place. And you go up to Jerusalem, you go down away from Jerusalem. And so he's going away from it. Where's he going to? He's going to Jericho. Jericho was in a low valley. It was that city that was cursed by Joshua. You remember that? And it was regarded as a wicked place in the time of Christ. It's not a good place, not good connotations to go down to Jericho. And so what we're looking at is man's departure from God. Adam and all mankind have turned from God and descended into rebellion and sin. He's going away from Jerusalem. All we like sheep have gone where? Astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Turn our back on God. Turned away from God. And so you see the how it starts out. This represents us as sinners turning away from God, but it gets worse. And it's a result of turning our backs on God. It says there, he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Fell among thieves. And so you see here, we have fallen victim to sin and Satan, the worst thieves imaginable. And what have these thieves done? They've robbed mankind of his original blessed state. You know, Adam, you think of that original state in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He possessed a natural righteousness. He was without sin. He enjoyed perfect communion with God. He had free access to the tree of life. He wasn't subject to death, sickness, or pain, or any of these things that came from the curse. He was in Jerusalem, as it were. He was in paradise. Eden. But what did Adam do? He turned away. He went away and he turned his face away and he fell among thieves. It says there, these thieves of sin and Satan, they stripped him of his raiment, of his original righteousness. They left him naked in his sins before God. And he understood his nakedness. Made some efforts. They both of them made some efforts to try and hide their nakedness. It wouldn't work. They couldn't do it. Left naked before God. It says furthermore, they wounded him. They wounded him. Let me tell you, there's never been nor ever will be greater thieves than sin and Satan. How great are these thieves? They've not just robbed one person, but the entire human race, and not robbed us of mere money, mere possessions, or even our mortal lives, which would be bad enough, but of our very souls and our communion with God and life eternal with him. No greater thieves than sin and Satan. And they leave him. How? Half dead. the end of verse 30. They left him half dead. We've been left half dead by sin, as it were. Adam was warned in Genesis 2, verse 17, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did Adam's life end the day he ate of the tree? Not his physical life. He died spiritually that day that he sinned. And so as sons of Adam, we enter this world alive in the body, but dead in the spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Every person enters this world dead spiritually. Half dead. Physically alive. Spiritually dead. But the part of us that sin has killed, it's the best half. The spiritual, that God consciousness part of us. And has left us with the mere physical half alive, the flesh. The worst half of us. What a degraded state these thieves have left us in. And you think of this half-dead state. You know, it's one thing to be left half-dead, but to be left so insensible as to not even realize that we are half-dead. You think how few in the world truly realize their sickly state. How few people realize they are half-dead, how they are dead spiritually before God. Very few. Very few. But this is the state that these thieves have left us in. And how few of us regard this thief called sin with the horror and revulsion that he is worthy of. But instead, love, embrace, and willingly surrender to him. You think what sin has done to us, and how do most people treat this thief? They love it. They say, bring on sin. I love sin. I want to yield to sin. I want to live for sin. The Bible says fools make a mock at sin. They mock this thief. They think it's nothing. They drink in sin like water, and they don't realize he's continually stealing and robbing them of life and salvation. What an awful state, left half dead. So we see here this is the condemnation of the sinner, and so the parable continues. And by chance, is there such thing as chance? No, there's the providence of God. There's no such thing as chance. But we understand what the Lord is saying. By chance, there came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So this priest, we might say he represents the moral law, renders no help for sinners. He just passes by. What's the moral law? It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And it's the perfect standard of God's righteousness. If a person could keep it, it would merit eternal life. You keep those commandments from cradle to grave. Don't break them, not just in action, but even in your very thoughts, you'll have eternal life. How much help is that moral law to half-dead, degraded sinners? No help at all. To offend in one point of that law is to be guilty of all, like you've broken the whole thing. One point, just in a thought. How many millions of times have we broken that law in our lives? Even by the time you're the age of 8 years old, millions of times. And so rather than justify sinners, the law only condemns us. Like the priest just passes by, leaves us in our squalid state. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. It just reveals sin. It makes the sin greater. The two stone tablets of the law give no healing, but only crush sinners further under their holy demands. And I picture this priest. And his medicine, if we could call it that, is two heavy tables. And if he did cross the road to help this poor half-dead man, lumping those tables of stone on him, he would just be crushed more and more, leave him more dead than he already was. That's all the priest can do. But then you see furthermore, in verse 32, and likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him. and pass by on the other side. And so we could see in the Levites the ceremonial law. And this ceremonial law, it, like the moral law, cannot deliver from sin's effects. Now, under the law, God provided a way for sins to be atoned for by the blood of animals sacrificed on behalf of the people. God ordained that under that Levitical system. And there were sacrifices for this sin and sacrifices on this day and so on. And all this blood would be shed and offered for the sins of the people. Yet those continual sacrifices could never cleanse the heart from sin and bring true healing to the soul. They could atone for sin, they could cover sin and make reconciliation, but the scriptures say in Hebrews 10 verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The Levite passes by on the other side. Let me quote Stephen Charnock on this, on the inability of the animal sacrifices. The butchery of so poor a creature cannot be any compensation for that which is a disparagement of the Creator of the world. What alliance was there between the nature of a beast and that of a man? An inferior nature can never atone for the sin of a nature superior to it. There is indeed in the groans of those dying creatures some demonstration of God's wrath, but no bringing in an everlasting righteousness, nor any vindication of the honour of the law. They had some effect, but they didn't have the effect of taking away sins. They leave the man half dead, wounded, stripped and naked. So you see the condemnation of the sinner. Can you see yourself in this man lying beside the road? It's each one of us. We see, secondly, the compassion of the Saviour. We come to verse 33. But, one of those wonderful buts of the scripture, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And so it's a Samaritan of all people. Yeah, you know the history of the Samaritans. They populated the central region of the land of Israel following the Assyrian captivity. You remember that northern kingdom went into captivity for their idolatry, their rebellion against Jehovah. God led them captive to Assyria. But after that, the Assyrians repopulated the land with really a half-breed people, a mixture of Jews and Assyrians, pagans. They were a mixed race and mixed religion. They followed a syncretistic religion. Syncretistic is a combining of religions, mixing paganism with the worship of Jehovah. There's like the half-breed religion. And 2 Kings talks about this, and they had their idolatry on the one hand, but they had their worship of Jehovah on the other. 2 Kings 17 verse 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. And so this mixed religion, which continued into the Lord's day, into that first century. And so what you find in the New Testament times, the Jews despised the Samaritans even more than the Gentiles, as they defiled the true religion. I mean, the Gentiles, yeah, what can we expect of them? Of course, they're idolaters and everything. But these Samaritans, they're trying to actually bring in the true worship and mix it with idolatry, which made them even the more despised. They were the lowest of the low, the Samaritans. And so it was the greatest insult among the Jews to call someone a Samaritan. And of course, they called the Lord Jesus that. John 8, verse 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? You couldn't get a lower insult to call a Jew a Samaritan. You know, they despised them so much that when they would travel between Judea and Galilee, they would take a long detour to not have to go through that central region of Samaria. And so he's called a Samaritan. And the Jews, I suppose, unwittingly, they help us to understand this parable. They said Jesus is the Samaritan. And so this Jesus, this despised and rejected of men, is the compassionate Samaritan who comes to the rescue of half-dead sinners, beaten and robbed by sin and Satan. And so it says there in the verse 33, he came where he was. He didn't do all this from afar, from some distant place. No, he came where he was. The Lord Jesus left the glory of heaven and came to this sin-cursed world in human flesh. He didn't come as an angel. He didn't come anything else. He came as a man, God and man in one person. He didn't even come as a king. He came in the form of a servant. Philippians 2 speaks about that. He made himself of no reputation. What were the Samaritans? They had no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He became one of us. He came where we are. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18 speaks of that. He was made like unto his brethren. And so we see there this certain Samaritan. We see the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came where he was, and then it says there, when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He sees us. He sees us in our sin. Even in the garden, the Lord Jesus seeking for Adam. And he had compassion. It's a remarkable thing. There's no worthiness in the sinner of this compassion, nor obligation upon the Lord to exercise it. The Lord didn't have to have compassion and do what he did. That's why it's called grace. It's unmerited favor. There's no merit in it. And his compassion. The compassion of the Lord is demonstrated for half-dead sinners. In his coming to this world as a servant in poverty rather than as a king in riches. What compassion. In bearing the reproach and scorn of his enemies. And his compassion in suffering the cruel death of the cross for our sakes. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so he shows that compassion in dying for us and in seeking for us traitors and rebels, as a shepherd seeking his lost sheep, like the shepherd leaving the 99 and seeking for that lost one. That's you and me. And so here's this Samaritan. He's seeking for this wounded, helpless, robbed person. And what those thieves did to the man on the road to Jericho, the Lord Jesus, he endured for our sakes. What did they do to him? They stripped him of his raiment. What did the Romans do to the Lord Jesus? They stripped him. They cast lots for his garment. What did the thieves do? They wounded him. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. And they left him half dead. Well, the Lord Jesus, he died for our sakes. He bore the suffering of what sin and Satan inflicted upon us. And he took our place. So you see the compassion of Christ. You see furthermore the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sees him. He has compassion on him. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds. He binds the wounds of sinners. The ministry of the Lord Jesus, given in Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He binds them up. He heals those wounds. But then, in verse 34, he not only binds up the wounds, but he pours in oil. And he pours in wine. This oil, we understand oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And he pours out the Holy Spirit in the work of salvation. What does the Holy Spirit do for half-dead sinners? Brings conviction of sin. John 16, verse 8, he reproves the world of sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He works godly sorrow for sin. What sort of sorrow? It's godly. It's a work of God. Shows us what sin is, how heinous it is, how hateful it is to God. Makes us grieve over our sins. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. To work repentance of sin. Again, this is the work of God in our hearts, causing us to turn from sin. He pours in the oil. The Holy Spirit reveals the knowledge of Christ. He reveals Christ to us. He not only shows us our sin and the just punishment for our sins, but he shows us the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't understand any of these things in our natural state. It's known by the Holy Spirit. And God gives us that Spirit to understand these things and to bring us to faith in the Lord Jesus. And then when that faith comes, regeneration, the new birth, to be born of the what? The Spirit. That's the pouring in the oil. And then the effects of that new birth, peace to the conscience. It's the Holy Spirit does that when he comes in. And he fills the heart with love towards God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And the Samaritan, he pours in the oil, and then he pours in wine as well. We know in the scripture, wine represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in the Lord's Supper. In John chapter 6, verse 55, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." And so there's a likening of this, the cup and the the blood of the grape, to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires the blood of Christ to deliver us. Unlike the blood of animals under the Levitical system, remember the Levite, he just passed by on the other side. It could only cover sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. See the difference? It takes it away. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1 verse 5. And so true and eternal healing of those left half dead by sin and Satan comes only through the application by faith of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And with his stripes, we are healed. Half dead, but through his stripes, healed. And that wine, we also see wine in Scripture is often used to represent health and happiness and fullness. Wine that maketh glad the heart of man. We understand wine in the Scripture. It's not necessarily intoxicating, alcoholic. New wine, it's used for fresh grape juice. We understand that. Wine maketh glad the heart of man. He pours in wine, gladness. The blood of Christ purges the guilty conscience, lifts the heavy weight and burden of sin, and brings unspeakable joy to the pardoned sinner. He pours in that oil and wine. And you see what he does for this half-dead man. But that's not all he does. He just goes on. The compassion, the grace and his mercy just knows no limits. It says there that in verse 34, he set him on his own beast to carry him to the inn. And so he carries this poor man along. He not only heals him, but he carries him. You know, we're all carried about by something. Every person is carried about by something. Some people are carried about by idolatry. Some people are carried about by dissimulation, Galatians 2:13. Some people are carried about by every wind of doctrine, by diverse and strange doctrines. They're carried about by sin and the flesh and the world. It just carries them along. They drift along. We're all carried by something, but positively, we're to be carried about and led by the Lord in wisdom, in the right paths. We're to be carried and led in paths of righteousness, Psalm 23, verse 3. We're to be led in truth and in sound doctrine and all those good things. And so we might see here the Lord Jesus using those good things, and he lays the man on his beast. He sets him on his beast and he carries him in the right path. Sets him on the right path. And no longer going down away from Jerusalem to Jericho. No, he's leading him in a different way. And you see, the Lord carries him. He's not forcing him. He's not driving him along. The Lord carries him along. So such a beautiful picture there. But we need to move on. We come to the congregation of the saints. And so where does he take him on his beast? It says he brought him to an inn. and took care of him. He brings him to an inn, a haven, a place of refuge, a safe place, away from the thieves and the robbers and all those things that would molest him. And we can see here the church, the house of God. Immediately after saving that half-dead man, rescuing him from his condition, the Samaritan takes him to the inn. And the Lord likewise leads every new believer to the body of Christ for baptism and membership. This is the normal pattern in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. They believed the gospel, they were baptized, and then they were added unto them 3,000 souls. You can read that in Acts 2, the latter verses of the chapter. And God does this. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." And we know that chapter is likens the church to a body, and believers as members of that body, and all their different functions and everything, how they should work together and everything like that. And it's not about themselves, it's for the edification of the body, and it's for the glory of Jesus Christ. But he says, how is this we added to the body? No, it's not about us. It's not about you or me. It's not the will of man. God hath set the members in the body as it pleases him. And just as Jesus carries that man and sends him to the inn. I couldn't improve on Gill here, so I'll quote him on this inn as the church. "A church of Christ where the gospel guides, directs and carries souls. Saints are not at home in their proper city and country. They are travellers here and need refreshment by the way. And a church of Christ is as an inn for the entertainment of such. It is large and has room enough for as many as come to it. It is well stored with provisions of all sorts, signified by bread and milk and wine, a feast of fat things, a furnished table, Zion's provisions, the goodness and fatness of God's house, and has rivers of pleasure and very good lodgings, sure dwellings and quiet habitations, all which is agreeable to weary travellers. And hither Christ brings his people, whom he saves and calls. It is his will that they should be in a church state, and it is his own act to bring them there, and it is their great privilege to be thither brought." And so what a wonderful picture, an inn, and bringing the man that he's rescued to the inn, the church of God. The church is a place of comfort, of joy, of communion, both with Christ and with Christ's people. It's a place of instruction, a place of correction, of edification, of building up, of equipping. It's a place of commissioning, where the saints are sent out to go out. And, you know, you think this man who's rescued, who's healed up and the wounds are healed, that there would be a time when he, at some point later on, he would be going out and looking for others who were left half dead and robbed by those thieves and point them to the Samaritan. And so all these blessings in the inn, or the church. And so to refuse the church is to refuse all those wonderful blessings. And really, I would say the modern concept of a churchless Christian is something that's foreign to the New Testament. You just don't find it there. But you see, he continues, he brings him to the inn. He takes care of him there in verse 34. And then verse 35, "And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, said unto him, take care of him, whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." And so there's another character comes up in this parable. There's a host of the inn. And who would this host be if the inn is the church? Well, the host perhaps is the pastor, the elder, the teacher, the bishop, all those different terms over the congregation. The Lord not only provides an inn, he provides leadership in the inn. A host, Ephesians 4 verse 11, he gave some, this is some of the gifts that he gives to the church, apostles, some prophets. Now we know those gifts of apostolic gifts and the gift of prophecy there passed away, but some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And he says he gives them to the church. Why? Well, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So to equip the saints to lead them, not just for him to do all the work, but to equip them for the work of the ministry. What else? The pastor to teach by word and example, to be an example, to feed the flock, to be an example to the flock, to protect the flock from error. Acts 20 speaks about the grievous wolves, and he warns the elders there to, you know, be careful and take heed to the flock and everything else, to watch for the souls. It says in Hebrews 13 verse 17, they watch for your souls through their teaching, through the counsel, through prayer, and all those things. And so there's an innkeeper, there's a host here. But he gives something to the host. He gives 2 pence, denarii, it would be in Roman terms. And he gives this 2 pence, and this is Christ's supply for the church from his limitless treasury. So, you know, it's not 1 pence, it's not 3. Is there significance in the 2? And we can't be dogmatic. We're just looking at what 2 might mean. Some think it might refer to the 2 testaments from which the church is nourished and built up. The Word of God. This is our key tool in the church that the saints are nourished by, and that the host feeds and equips his guests with. But it also may refer to the spiritual and then the temporal supplies that Christ provides. And he does both. He feeds us spiritually, but also the temporal things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6, verse 33. What things? Food, raiment, all those things. God supplies them. And God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You see, the Samaritan, he gives out, he gives all that's needed, and they're not going to be lacking in anything. But notice what he says also at the end of verse 35. Take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. So he departed in the start of verse 35, but he says when, not if, when I come again. That's what the Lord Jesus said. I will come again. John 14, verse 3. That promise still stands 2,000 years later. Many scoff at that. In the last days, it says they'll scoff at that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Where's the promise of his coming? It's been too long. Well, God's time schedule isn't the same as man's. But one of the reasons that he tarries his coming, his imminent coming, is that he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that more might be rescued from the side of the road and brought into the inn. He's long-suffering, but he will come. And when he comes, he will reward his servants. He says, look, I will repay thee. I'll repay thee. Now, he says that specifically, thee, to the host. And so there's a particular crown for the faithful minister, a crown of glory, it says in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, that fadeth not away. But every believer will have their works tried at the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded accordingly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks about that. Every man's work shall be made manifest. He'll come back, and those works will be tried by the fire and revealed by the fire. Every man's work, what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And so he says, I'll repay thee, I'll reward thee. And so that was always in the innkeeper's mind. He's coming back. I've got to do what he says. I've been given a commission, and because he's going to come back and take an account of what I did. What a beautiful picture. I mean, it's a simple story the Lord gives to this lawyer to demonstrate how we're to love our neighbor. He says at the end there, look, you need to go and do likewise, verse 37, go do likewise. But in that simple story, Christ presents to us himself as the most perfect and loving neighbor that ever was or will be. He's the Samaritan who looked upon us as half-dead sinners, had compassion on us, and in love gave himself for us. He's the good Samaritan. He's the great Samaritan. He's the greatest Samaritan. I wonder, as you see this parable, where you see yourself. I hope you don't see yourself, oh, I'm the good Samaritan. I'm the one who loves my neighbour, and I'm the one who helps the downtrodden, and I'm I hope you see yourself as that traveller. The traveller who turned his back on God and put himself on the path of destruction to be molested, robbed and wounded by sin and Satan, left dead in sins with nothing but hell in eternity awaiting. That's all of us as we come into this world in our sins, our inherited sinful state from Adam, but our actual sins in thought, word and deed. And have you realized the futility of all other hopes of salvation? Don't look to that priest. Don't look to the Levite. Don't look to yourself to try and pull yourself out of your state. It's not through religion or morality. Have you realized that your only hope is to cast your soul at the feet of Jesus with your only plea, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Only the greatest of fools would lie bleeding to death on the roadside, refusing the help of one who could save his life. Can you imagine? Imagine that this man left half dead here. And everyone else is passing by. The Samaritan comes with the bandages, with the oil and wine. And the half-dead man says, get away from me. I don't want what you have to offer. I'm okay. Can you imagine the foolishness of such a response? Yet every person who rejects Jesus Christ is that fool, rejecting the only Saviour from sin, death and hell. There's no greater folly. So may God give each of us grace to receive the free gift of salvation he offers to us, and in doing so render ourselves entirely and eternally for his service and glory alone. Amen.